everybody, slash good evening. Welcome out to Sovereign Way for one of our question and answer sessions with the pastors. And so this gives you an opportunity to ask any question that's on your mind about the Bible, about engaging the culture, even, you know, questions like how do we study, you know, whatever you want to know. We have a microphone back there. Because again, we stream this and we present this on sermon audio. And so if you're going to ask a question, we just request that you go back to the microphone. That way the people who are listening can hear what you ask. So you're not being video recorded back there. So don't worry. Nobody will see your face this time. We're just down to one camera. But it will come back eventually. And then of course we do invite questions from the stream as well. So those who are watching online. If we hit a little bit of a quiet spot here, then we'll go to some of the online ones and, you know, maybe that'll get you thinking of other questions. But, we always enjoy these and we pray that you will as well. And so, what we'll do is we'll open in prayer. And, Pastor John, would you like to open us?
Yeah, of course. Lord God, we thank you, Lord, for this day that you've given us just to be able to gather and worship your most holy name earlier this morning. And just to be able to gather today, Lord, as the church, Lord, and just for your body, Lord, to have an opportunity to ask whatever questions may be burdening their heart right now, Lord, just to ask their leaders, Lord, here at this church. There's so many things going on in our world and our culture. And God, there's so much things to ask in your word. And so I just pray that this time, Lord, will just be a sweet time of learning, but also a sweet time of refreshment, Lord, as the church congregants here just have an opportunity to ask their questions, Lord, so that, God, they can have clarity and insight to not only have an answer to the question, Lord, but, God, ultimately to think about their questions, ultimately through the biblical worldview, leading them to live Christ-like, holy lives, Lord, for the sake of your name. And so, Lord, give us wisdom as leaders and help us, Lord, just to be a sweet time of shepherding those who have questions here tonight, Lord. We thank you for this time that we're able to do this and the freedom to do so in the name of Jesus. And we just ask these things in your most holy name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. All right. First question. All right, Ramon.
Check, testing. As you know, our men's group is going through the whole Bible. And right now we're in 2 Kings. We're finishing 2 Kings, and next week we'll be going into Chronicles. When I read through the Bible, I've been through it about 4 times, and it's not Leviticus that I get stuck at. It is always right around 1 and 2 Samuel, and then going into Kings, I get really... It's very hard reading, and it's hard to understand simply because of, you know, the split in Israel between Israel and Judah, the kingdoms, the different kings. Then you throw prophets in there, and then you also have kings of other regions coming up against Judah and Israel. So I find it very difficult to read. The question is, first of all, since they all kind of fall into a several hundred year or few hundred year chronological overview, those 6 books, what would you say as pastors to current Christians today about what God might be trying to tell us in these books that are difficult to read and difficult to follow? And, like, what would be the main thing that God would want us to take from these books of the Kings and Chronicles? And also, who wrote 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles? Was it Samuel that wrote those? I could find out for myself, but I'm just stupid and I want to ask you. So there's 2 questions. Who wrote those books? And what would you take as pastors towards your congregation or just towards modern day Christians, what we should get from it, both from the heart and how to apply it to our lives?
Okay, great question. Do either of you two want to go at that one first?
I'll wait.
Okay.
You take the lead, bro?
Yeah. Okay.
I support you.
Well, there's things that I will say, but I'll defer to them first. If they cover them, then I won't have to say them.
So Yeah, I mean, I'm kind of opposite to you on that, Raymond. I love those books. I can't put them down. Now, it might be the history guy in me, you know, where I love the history that's playing out. But there's a lot of layers of the answer to your question, the first part of the question. So, for one, everything from Joshua all the way to Ezra, really, I would say all the way, even the prophets, but let me just talk about the historical narratives since that's what you're asking about. They're all showing how Israel, how they played out with the covenant God made them, right? Because Deuteronomy ends with the blessings and the curses. Pastor Josh was talking about it this morning as building up to Joel. And the prophets are all writing about the same thing. The prophets give you a certain, they stop at a certain point in time and are telling you how Israel's doing when it comes to those blessings and curses and their obedience to God. The narratives give you the broad sweep. And what you notice when you're looking at the broad sweep or when you're looking at the pause button that the prophets give you, there were up and downs. There were times where Israel was being faithful to God and there were times where they were not. And so a lot of these things you bring up, like the splitting of the kingdom and all that, those were acts of judgment. You know, and sometimes like when it comes to them being conquered by Babylon, that's a little a day of the Lord, not the day, but a day, as there were some before and a number after, and there will be a final one to come. And so what these books do is they show us what to expect throughout history, how God deals with his people. They give us a window, like I think of 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul's bringing up the Exodus generation, but says those things were written for us, upon whom come who have come the ends of the age. Like we learn from how God dealt with them. It gives us a picture of how God deals with us right now, how God's going to deal with us in the future. So first and foremost, I would say you could find a ton of lessons. I know that when I've preached, I believe it was 1 Samuel 15, you know, that's where Saul fails to do what God said. And so God says, I'm going to tear the kingdom from you. But the main point there is our disobedience is as bad as witchcraft. That's the whole point of that chapter. So when we're disobeying and chasing after our own way, God's saying, look, this is how I see it. Or I preached through, it was, I believe in 2 Chronicles, I preached about the kingship of Joash in the southern kingdom. And what we specifically saw with him is you read the first 2/3 of the chapter, he sounds like he's going to be one of the best kings in Judah's history. But as soon as the high priest, the good guy who took care of him, dies, he then falls away and goes pagan. And then what happens? God brings in the judgment. And so it's, you know, the main point there is those who fail to finish the race, it doesn't matter how they started the race. If they don't finish the race, they're not really in Christ. So there's so many lessons that we could take individually, corporately as a church when we look at how Israel's failed at certain times. You know, there's aspects of David we could look at and say, that's how I should be. And other parts of David, that's how I shouldn't be. When we fall into our own sin, we're able to look at how he fell into his and say, you know what? There's certain patterns that are there. There's just so much to that. And then, of course, and I would be remiss if I left this out. Ultimately, all of this brings us to Christ, right? It all points to Christ. It points to the need of a perfect king, right? So David and his sons fail. So we need the true Davidic king. Israel fails. So we, as the servant of the Lord corporately, so we need the individual servant of the Lord. So all of this leads us straight to Christ. There's no way not to get to Christ through these works. And there's a lot of like, and this is where I get even more into the weeds, but there's a lot of types and shadows that get introduced in Genesis and they keep reoccurring throughout the whole scripture. And then you find them in their most escalated way in the book of Revelation. Again, some of that was talked about this morning. In the specific books you mentioned, you see those types coming up again and again, and it paints us the more full picture of what to expect in the end. So there is an immeasurable amount of stuff that we can learn and take from those books. I'll come to the second question about authorship and all that after my brothers add anything to what was said there.
Yeah. This might sound familiar. I'm just going to steal all his answers. That way I won't look stupid. But actually, when each book of the Bible has its own particular genre, right? This morning we were looking at poetry. Of course, you have historical books, you have apocalyptic books, but when it comes to the narrative, historical books, I will tell you that I struggle with them too. I struggle to retain the content. I can see the big picture, and that helps me to help assess what's going on in the smaller situations in each scene of the big story of that particular book. Okay, so when it comes to Scripture, I have a very redemptive look when it comes to Scripture. Okay, historical redemptive. So I'm looking at the entire history of the Bible, and I see it as one big plan of God to save people and to bring people to His kingdom for His glory and what He's doing through Jesus Christ. And the reason I do that is because from the very, very beginning of Genesis, after mankind sins, God promises a Savior. And everything is forward-looking towards that Savior. Okay? When you get to the nation of Israel, you see the judges prior to that. They didn't want the judges period is before the king's period. And finally, the people reject God as their ultimate king, and they demand a king, right? And that's where Saul comes in. Well, that's literally the big story of humanity. We don't want God ruling us. And so God in His wisdom is going to already had a plan worked out where He would insert Himself as king. And ultimately, that's where King Jesus comes in. He's the fulfillment of what God always intended, which was to rule over Israel, which was always as well to rule over the entire world. And so if you have that big framework in mind, you can see not only how the kings don't lead like God would lead, especially the northern half of the kingdom. They're all bad, right? But then you see a roller coaster of rides in the southern kingdom. You see the northern kingdom annihilated. You see the southern kingdom ultimately taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And then they're in captivity for 70 years, I believe. And then they get to go back to their promised land. And the story ends in the Old Testament with no king. Right? And that's where we see in the New Testament where the Magi from the East come worshiping and saying, "Where is He who was born King of the Jews?" Okay? And so even though you see good and bad kings in the lower kingdom, what you see is literally a failure of humanity in the big picture of ruling like God wants them to be. And God is going to fix that situation. Okay, He will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But when you're able to look at that, these particular books, you find it in its historical redemptive story, and it starts to make bigger sense that Israel really needs some help. That they need someone to rule over them with consistency and with justice and with righteousness. And that points forward to the hope that we have in Christ. And so that's how I look at those books. But then you look at each story and then you break it down. So you have the historical redemptive look. But then oftentimes one author I just was reading yesterday and also looks at the Christ iconic part of Scripture, where Scripture either is telling you something that God is not like or something that God is like. And so we're going to either emulate that or not emulate it, depending on what Scripture says about that situation. So anyway, those are a couple things that I would offer to you for help in reading those books. But I'll tell you this, you might be like me, but I was telling John a couple weeks ago, it's crazy that the books that I preach out of, I often forget. And I'll spend months, if not a year, in that book. And I'm like, I can't remember what's in there. Sometimes people have a hard time filing information in their head. And that's a weakness that I have, and I fully recognize that. I have to work harder at trying to retain dates and information and authorship and things like that. And that's one of the reasons, if you ever want to hold me guilty for this, that's one of the reasons why you find me summarizing a lot of the Old Testament when I lead up to a book. It helps me. If it doesn't help you, it helps me, and I need all the help I can get. So if my long introduction summaries help you to start following it just a little bit better in a big picture story, I'm happy to do that. But I'll tell you, sometimes it's hard to look at Old Testament books, especially if you come from a tradition that only preaches moralistic sermons from the Old Testament. That's what I grew up with, that thinking the Old Testament is only about Israel. And it really, the only thing about Jesus in there are the prophecies, right? And so I didn't know how to see it in relation to the big picture salvation story. And so my adult life, the past 10 years, the 15 years, has been spent trying to retrain my thinking and reorient my thinking to a redemptive story that ends in the glory of God. And so I have to reread these books with that in mind and teach myself something totally different. And a lot of the older commentaries, they don't have that approach. They don't have a redemptive approach, and they just give you the information. They tell you what the words mean, and they tell you how they relate to each other, which is important. And they tell you the context of the story and the immediate context and the geopolitical situation, the economic condition. They give you the geography. And it's great to know all that. But if it does not lead to Christ, then that information falls way short, because you're basically learning what a college professor, a university professor can learn, right? You're just learning information. And Scripture is meant to boast of Christ and be a witness to Christ. In the New Testament, when they witnessed of Christ and they gave sermons on Christ, it was often the Old Testament. And so 2 Kings, 1 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, those books and Chronicles, they would all in some way point to Christ. But it just takes a lot of effort if we've come out of those weird, I don't say weird, but different traditions where Scripture is, the Old Testament's only about Israel and very little of it points to Christ. Okay? So anyway, that's where I'm at with that. I don't know if that helps you, but we'll see.
I forget 3 chapters later what I read.
Yeah. I forget the day of, so I feel you, brother. Yeah.
I think it's a universal human problem.
Yeah. I'll be reading like in Samuel. I'm like, okay, God called him to be a prophet. What was the name of the old priest? You know, that he was rooming with. I'm like, I can't remember. All right, like just basic information. But as I learn more about Christ in those situations and how they relate to Christ, for some reason that hangs on a lot more. And ultimately, that's what I want to hang on to. I want to know my Savior and the Word so I can be more like Him and glorify Him. So,
yeah. And just to add another layer, because I think Steve is right. Like, your question is, there's so many different layers, and, you know, just there's so many ways that we can answer it, you know, just to get a full orbed sense of your question. I think just one layer I just want to like to emphasize that's helpful for me, brother, and how I read the Old Testament and how to really see how it connects to Christ and apply it ultimately to my life today as a Christian. Before we dive into the authorship question, just really considering that for the ancient Jew, even Jesus himself, he would, because the Jews, they have the exact same Old Testament as we do as Christians, right? The only difference is how do they order it, right? We have it like as law, prophets, poetry, law, history, poetry, and prophets. But with the Jews, it was actually more simpler than that. It was actually a threefold division of how to organize the Old Testament. They called it the Tanakh, but it was actually an acronym of three divisions. You got Torah, which was law. You got the Nevi'im, which was prophets. And you got the Ketuvim, which would have been the writings. And what's interesting, brother, within the prophets themselves, there was two parts of it. You have the latter prophets, which would have been like Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, and 12. But the former prophets were actually books like Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings. And so I only mention that because for the ancient Jew, just how they organized their books was a little bit different from us. And I've actually read the Bible through both ways, how our Protestant Bibles organize the Old Testament and how the Jews organize it. And I always find myself having an easier time understanding the storyline or the flow of the Old Testament, how the Jews wrote it, because they're actually trying to make a point. The first 5 books is God making that covenant with Israel and how everything began, right? Of how do we imitate God? How do we live and become holy like God? How do we have fellowship with Him? And then the prophets really records that history through, you know, what we would call the histories and the prophets of how did Israel do regarding, you know, the blessings and the curses? How did they do in keeping God's law, which we know that they failed a lot. And although God had great mercy, it would ultimately eventually lead to exile. And that leads, and this leads into the point I find so interesting, and just keeping this in mind, brother, because when you get to the writings, it gives a bunch of wisdom of how to live life, like the Psalms, the Proverbs. But what's interesting, the final two books, or the final book really of the entire Old Testament, wasn't Malachi. It was actually Chronicles. It was interesting because in our Protestant Bibles, Kings and Chronicles are smashed right next to each other. And you're like, man, I read Kings and you got all these different lists. And then you go to Chronicles. It's like, man, it's just saying the same old thing over again. What's going on here for the ancient Jew? They put it at the end because Chronicles act as a summary. All the genealogies. And what's interesting, it focuses just on the southern kingdom, whereas Kings focuses on the north and the south. It's really painting the picture where all up until this point, the entire storyline of the Old Testament all the way through Chronicles is finishing up at a climax to at the end of the Chronicles. It's actually after King Cyrus gives the declaration, right? The exile's over. Israel could go back. And I forget which king that they mentioned at the end of Chronicles. But it's one of the descendants of David.
Oh, Jeconiah.
Jeconiah, right? And Jeconiah gets released. And it kind of ends very weird in the Hebrew. Like, all right, he who's the king or the leader, let him go up. And then it finishes. And you think about all the prophecies of this coming Messiah, this one who would come to redeem Israel, to redeem his people once and for all. And yet, how does the New Testament roll over? This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So I only mention that, brother, because I think even considering the canonicity of how the Jews recorded it, and this is something that you see in the Bible. Jesus in Luke 20:44, for example, says, all scripture is written about me, as Josh was saying. Christ, all scripture is pointing to Jesus. And you want to know how Jesus says there? He says, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, which the Psalms were the first part of the writing. So even Jesus himself would have read his Old Testament this way. Not to say that our Protestant Bibles have it wrong and it's sinful to read it this way. That's not the point I'm getting at. But I just think that just keeping that in mind, that that's how in Jesus' day they would have kind of read their Old Testament, that it might provide clarity to not only the flow of the storyline of Genesis to the end of the Old Testament until it gets to the New Testament, but it might actually make some interesting connections to how ultimately points to Jesus a little more clearer. And because it's more clear, how to better apply it to your life, because this is how it connects to Jesus, a little more easier than maybe how we're quite used to in our own Protestant tradition. That's just an extra layer, I would say, brother.
As far as authorship goes, we don't know. We don't know. So, like, was Samuel written by Samuel? Couldn't have been. And the reason I say that is Samuel dies before Saul dies, and yet 2 Samuel tells us David reigned 40 years. After that, it brings us all the way up to the end of David's reign. So unless Samuel was writing 40 years after he was dead, so it's probably called Samuel, most likely, because the first half of it's about him and how he's like the end of the Judges era, and he transitions over to the era of kings. But we don't know who wrote it. It's likely composite, meaning there's a lot of different sources that the author used. It had to have been somebody inspired, a prophet. So people put various names forward, like what if it was David's chief musician, Asaph? Who knows? Who knows? First and Second Kings, we end up with the same problem. You could tell some of the material, like, is coming exactly from the time that it's reporting on, but then you could tell some of it is massaged by a later writer. And most people, in Jewish tradition at least, believe that First and Second Kings was written by Jeremiah. He would have been alive at the time, and it definitely would have reflected what you see in Jeremiah. Because the whole point of First and Second Kings is, why did we end up in exile? Whole point of Jeremiah, why do we end up in exile? And so there's enough overlap there to where I'm comfortable thinking that it was probably Jeremiah that wrote 1st and 2nd Kings, but not 100% sure. Chronicles, we could say the same thing. Some people think it was Ezra. Whoever wrote Chronicles wrote after the Babylonian exile, because the genealogy has names after the exile. So there's enough material in Chronicles that overlaps with Nehemiah and Ezra, so some people think that maybe Ezra wrote it. But then some people say, no, because of this reason, you know, he did. And so we don't know. Here's what we could say. We have a general idea when these things were written. They had to have been written by inspired authors. And even if we don't know who they were, Jesus says Scripture cannot be broken. And as Pastor John said, when he refers to the Scripture in two different times, he includes the whole Jewish ordering of it, which includes those particular books. And when he says David said, and it's something that's coming out of Samuel, he's saying, hey, that's inspired. So, again, authorship is almost impossible for us on those ones. Pretty much what I gave right here is what you're going to find in any commentary. All right, Luke.
I got a question for evangelism. How should we respond to someone who asks, if God is real, God is good, God is all-powerful and created everything, why does he create evil, and why does he allow evil to flourish?
So those are two different questions, yeah. Then. Like, because the first one, I would respond saying he didn't create evil, but he created the possibility of evil by giving both Satan and Adam and Eve an ability that doesn't exist anymore. And it's the ability of contrary choice. And what that means is he gave them the unique ability to choose to do something actually against their nature. Now, after that happened and evil was in the world, well, now evil is our nature. The heart is deceitfully wicked, right? As Jeremiah says. So God didn't create evil. He created the possibility of evil, and that possibility then became actualized. Now, of course, that was part of God's plan and his sovereignty. But then we get to proximate versus improximate causes, which just means somebody could say, well, if it was part of his plan, even though he didn't make them do it, he's still responsible. It's as if he did it. No, even in our legal system, there's a difference between proximate and improximate causes. So, yes, him being the king of the universe, who's sovereign over everything and decreed everything, yeah, if in some way everything goes back to him. But who's responsible? The actual moral agent that acted in the way that they did. So I would push back and say God didn't create evil, but evil existing is part of his plan that will be worked towards his glory, which then moves into the second question. Why does God allow evil? And John, do you want to take that one?
Yeah, I can tackle that. And so just in all humility, we're not 100% sure because the Bible doesn't give us a specific answer. Honestly, the best book in the Bible that would give us an answer would be a book like Job. And if you've read Job, which I know you have, brother, we know it's a book about a guy named Job. You know, he fears God, blessed by God. But then, you know, we have that weird scene where Satan is with the sons of God and he's talking with God. And Satan challenges God like, God, Job only obeys you and follows you because you bless him. If you take everything away from him, trust me, he will fall away from you. And God's like, all right, Satan. And God's like, I know everything. So like, all right, let's see what happens. And of course, God is in control over this entire situation. Even what Satan is able to do to Job, God is in ultimate control. And I'm going to close off with that point because it's very important to keep that in mind, that God is in sovereign control, even over the evil. Not saying that he's responsible, but I'll get there. So God allows Satan to wreak havoc on Job's life, and we just read Hebrew poetry chapter after chapter after chapter. Some of it's very dense, where you know Job, he experiences the suffering, everything is taken away from him except the nagging wife. Job is cursed God and die, right? And then he has his friends that are not any better, right? Like Job, like you must have sinned, you must have done wrong, and you just have this conversation back and forth, and through it all you have Job like, God, if I can just have an audience with God, then I'll be able to make my cause. Then I'll be able to tell him what's up, right? Like to really showcase, like, God, like, why did you allow this to happen? And so Job's actually kind of talking big, but, you know, all this kind of culminates with God actually coming to Job. It's in a whirlwind, and God approaches Job, and during that conversation, it's very interesting. God never gives him an answer. He only really, I think it's about a total of 70 questions. Like, Job, where were you in the foundation of the world? Where were you when I made this, when I made that? And the point that God is trying to make with Job is like, Job, even if I was to give you an answer, ultimately, my ways are so higher than your ways, Job, that you will not even understand. Our finite brains, I believe, wouldn't even be able to understand the greater reason why God has ordained evil to happen in the world. Doesn't mean that it's not in his control. Doesn't mean that he's responsible for it, like Pastor Steve said. But what it does mean is that God has a justifiable reason, logically, why he has allowed it to happen. And that's kind of the point why he's allowing Job to go through that suffering. And the lesson that Job understands at the end of it, we even read at the end that he repents, he covers his mouth. And at the end, God blesses them entirely of twofold of all that he has. And so what's the lesson that Job learns? And what's the lesson that we can learn and take away from that and even comfort our friends and family who are either Christians struggling with the problem of evil or even unbelievers who can't just wrap their head around believing in a good and all-powerful God who allows evil in the world? That is a thing that we have to really take seriously, because that's a cultural defeater that people in our society, in other words, that's one thing that, oh, because God allows evil, God can't exist. And yet the Bible has legitimate answers. And so what's that lesson that Job learns and understands? Is that, God, I don't understand the situation I'm going through. I don't understand why you have allowed this to happen. Even we as the readers, we saw that scene with Job, but we don't understand why God has allowed it in this big picture. But the lesson that Job understands, like, God, I know that you are good and that you fully understand the situation at hand. Therefore, I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to rest in you that you do have a justifiable reason and that you do care, and that alone I can trust in you. And so with that in mind then, right, it leads to two possible ways that we can explain that to the unbeliever. One, there's a logical way we can go about it, right? Just because evil exists doesn't automatically necessitate that, oh, if God is all good and all powerful, but because he allows evil, he cannot be God. No, just the quick way to fix that logically, unless he had a justifiable reason. We don't know that justifiable reason, but because God reveals himself as good, as perfect and holy, we can trust, like Job did, that, you know, it is going to work out for my good. And so that's one way logically we can answer. And even to push back on that, right? Even someone who's a snooty atheist or a guy who is not really taking that seriously and just raises that question, you can even push back and challenge that brother or anyone here that, all right, even if I give that explanation, usually that never satisfies. At least people that I talk to at BBC or when I used to work at Starbucks, I've always pushed back, like, all right, before you even make that complaint, how do you even justify what is evil in the first place? How do you justify what is right in the first place? Because apart from the Bible, you do not have a sufficient foundation to be able to understand what is morally good and evil objectively unless you believe and assume that the God of the Bible exists. And so that's one way logically you can answer that. Emotionally, however, you know, someone who lost a loved one or someone who's just going through a hard time, especially if they're an unbeliever, that's not really going to comfort them, right? Like, John, I don't really care about that, right? And one way how I like to maybe approach that question is, you know what? We don't understand fully why God has ordained evil to happen, right? God is ultimately in control, and he has a justifiable reason why he has allowed it to happen. And we know from Scripture that he even works all the evil in the world for the greater good, according to his perfect will. Romans 8:28, even the version of that at the end of Genesis through Joseph's story. All that said, I think keeping all this in mind, that when we do talk about this problem of evil with our neighbors, that we can at least say this, that because God has a justifiable reason, we can trust that he does have a justifiable reason, because God actually takes evil seriously. He actually cares and takes evil seriously. And the greatest way that we know that is true, because God entered creation himself. God ultimately died on the cross, the greatest act of evil that has ever befallen in the history of humanity. Christ undergone that himself, so that through that greatest act of evil, the greatest act of good will come about it by redeeming people from all the nations back to himself in perfect worship. And so logically, I think although we don't understand, we can trust, like Job, that he does have a justifiable reason. And even from an emotional standpoint, although we don't understand, because of what God has done through us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the greatest act of evil, he has brought the greatest act of good. And so we can even see through that he does take it seriously. And because of that, we can trust in him that he is going to work all of these things out for the good of those who love him, but ultimately for his glory when Christ returns to judge evil once and for all. And evil is no more, and we perfectly reign with Jesus in perfect peace. Those are just a couple thoughts or different ways how I'll approach that question of why does God allow it, and how we can approach it from both a logical standpoint and also emotional standpoint with our neighbors who struggle with it.
Yeah. John said a lot of what I was going to say, so I'm just going to quickly add a couple things. You know, you look at Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph tells his brothers, "You planned evil against me. God planned it for good to bring about the present result, the survival of many people." So people mean evil. God means good. And as John alluded to, God is infinite. We're not. And so even if he were to tell Job the answer, even if he were to tell us the answer, we have no idea what it's like to be infinite. We have no idea what it's like to know everything all at once, including all possibilities, and have sovereign control over it all. We can't even imagine that. And so if God gave us the answer, we're still not going to accept it. And God's not going to put himself in a position where he gives the answer and then leaves it up to us as to whether or not he's still good. No, he's good because he's God. So it's a matter of faith. Now, when you get the snooty person who just gives you a syllogism, if God's all powerful, he could stop evil. If God's all good, he wouldn't want evil. There's evil, therefore God is either not all good or not all powerful. All you have to do is add another premise. Okay, so God is all powerful, God is all good, God has a morally good reason for the evil he allows to exist, therefore God exists, is all-powerful, is all-good, and yet they're still evil. And so the logical problem is not a problem at all. You just add that extra premise. And then, as Pastor John was saying, there is no good or evil if there's no God. To even bring up why does God allow evil assumes there's something that's called evil. If there's something called evil, there has to be an objective standard. But what can such a standard be grounded upon other than ultimate reality itself, which is God? The last thing I would bring up is the person who's hurting, as John brought that up. They're not looking for the logical answer, right? They're speaking from a place of pain. And I remember vividly, there was this chief warrant officer in my last unit years ago whose wife was dying of a very aggressive brain cancer. And he said to me and my chaplain buddy, Chaplain Morales, he said, "Oh, if your God's so good, why is my, you know, what do you have to say about my wife having this particular kind of brain cancer?" And I remember the chaplain with me said, "Yeah, my mom died of that exact same type of brain cancer when I was in high school, you know," and that stopped the guy in his tracks. It's like, wow, this is a person who walked with God, yet he knows the same pain I'm going through, yet he's found a way to reconcile that with God. It lowered his defenses. And let's say you don't have an equivalent experience. That's where we then point to Christ, the man of sorrows. Christ is a high priest that could sympathize because he has suffered in every way as we have. So God took on flesh, so he understands more than anybody. And I would bring them to the point that the perfect God-man himself, who knows everything, still emotionally when he was on the cross, receiving the wrath for our sins, only could say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Meaning even he's on the cross shouting, why? Even though he knew the answer. So that's where I would go with that, that we have a high priest that understands, and leave it at that. You know, let them find their solace in Christ if it's coming from a place of emotional hurt.
I wasn't here to hear the first part of John's answer. Sorry, I've been dealing with nosebleeds all day, so I had to cut out real quick. So I apologize. Just in regards to the answer of why God allows evil. God allows evil because God loves his glory. That's ultimately why everything exists, for the glory of God. Everything about God is glorious, including his wrath, including his power and his justice. And without a world with sin, those attributes of God would never be put on display. Neither would mercy or grace or patience. So everything that we know about God that's revealed in Scripture, we would not know if there were not a world of sin. And God cares more than anything about showing his glory, because ultimately that's what pleases him the most, and that's what will cause us to take our highest joy in him and delight us for all eternity. And Romans says that in chapter 9, verse 22. What if God, that's a rhetorical question, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, he has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. You can't have vessels of wrath without evil people that deserve wrath. But he does this in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand, even us whom he has called. And so Scripture answers the question. Now, that may not make you happy. That may not satisfy you on a level of feeling. But that is the answer. That is the answer. God loves his glory more than anything, and he's willing to show it off. And so he permits a world with evil so that we can experience grace, and so that his wrath and power are shown to those who deserve, which is all of us, but those who aren't saved, he will show his power and his wrath towards.
Amen. Albert? Will he be able to? Is there a stool?
What's up, young and the restless? My question is this, is that I've been pondering this in my back of my mind for a long time, and it's like, how is it that us Christians that say that we trust and that we are obedient and we follow God's example, but the truth is, like, in our hearts, do we really love God? do we really care enough to stop and think about the miraculous miracles He's been doing in our lives? In a way that, do we take God for granted? You know, in a way that, do we, like, we proclaim that we're Christians, that we're doing right. And we notice that most pastors that say that they read the Bible, they study, and they say, yeah, we have faith, and they believe in the Trinity, but the truth is, how is that possible for them to say that they trust God, but yet, do they really love God in a way that in our walk, especially my walk with Christ, is that I used to feel that way. I used to feel that, do I really love God? Do I trust Him enough? And the truth is like, in this category, in this social media, in our lives, is that, why do we care what other people think about us? You know, why does that affect us in a way that it brings us down lowers, like, God, why do you permit this to happen? God, we trust you, and yet we love you, but yet, in a way that, like, how can we, in a way, glorify you more each and every day? In a way that, how do we say this? It's like, what can we do for God? We always ask God, what can you do for us? But what can we do for God to show God that our loyalty is based in trusting and loving? And in the church that we studied yesterday about trust, is that when Pastor Josh would read it, and I think in Corinthians, I think, when he talked about trust, is like our family members in the church that know that by them showing love for us, and that we should trust each one of us, and also that in that manner, do we have to really, in a way that, be more obedient, in a way that, how will we be more obedient, how will we perform our Christian duties as Christians, like how Pastor Steve is in the army, how he has to listen to the higher commands, and that he has to follow what they say. In a way that, how will we be able to follow Christ and be able to be an example to others in a way that our faith will go a lot more closer and a lot stronger? And sometimes that young believers that barely become Christians, they're not being disciplined. They're not going to discipleship class in a way that I want to know is like, how can we become more disciplined and be more of God's disciple in this time, even though we're going to tribulations and trials and testing in our life? So what can we do to draw closer to God?
So, Albert, you asked 7 questions there, and not all of them were related, so I'll try to answer them in the order I can remember. So the first question you asked was like, why or how do we say we love God, but then there's a lot of people who don't obey Him, sin and things like that. Well, here's the thing, like every single time any of us sin, in that moment that we're sinning, we are not loving God. We're loving ourselves or our flesh. But even Paul the Apostle tells us this was a problem for him. I'll read from Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 18. He says, "For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there's no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Now, if I do what I do not want, I am no longer the one that does it, but it is the sin that lives in me. So I discover this law: when I want to do what is good, evil is present with me. For in my inner self, I delight in God's law, but I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself am serving the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. What Paul is saying is, even though we're redeemed, we still have unredeemed bodies. And those bodies still crave bad things. And so there's this war going on in us where we want to do good, but sometimes we still do bad. And then he cries out, who's going to rescue me from this? Christ. Christ. So even though a lot of people, you can look at a lot of people's lives where we myself included, all of us, we talk big about God, but then at various times in our life, we fail, you know, or we're not disciplined, or we put other things first. And what Paul's saying is, unfortunately, that's a part of the battle. Now, another point you asked a question, because I think it's related to this, how can we obey God? Because I would say that part's related. We obey God day by day. By growing in the Word, having people who hold us accountable, actively taking our thoughts captive to obey Christ, and then actually obeying Him. So that's how we do that. The way you get better at that is with spiritual disciplines, reading your Bible regularly, meditating on your Bible, praying regularly, fasting. All those type of things help with that because they grow us closer to the Lord to where we want to obey Him more. But even if you do all of that perfectly, there's still going to be times where, like Paul, you're just like, I want to do good, but I keep doing bad. And so we have to keep going back to Christ for that. So I don't know if I answered all your questions, but hopefully that helps.
Yeah. 1 John tells us in regards to our love for God, this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. And it also says, whoever says I know Him but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And so this is the struggle that every one of us has, is to obey the commandments of Jesus Christ, right? That's part of, just in the Old Covenant, you have laws. In the New Covenant, you have laws too. You have the law of Christ. And when Jesus departed this world, He said, your job, He told His disciples, is to go make disciples of everyone, right? Of all nations, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That indicates that we have received new life, but that we are following Jesus. And then He tells them, He says, teaching them to observe, which means to know and to obey. All right. The Old Covenant, they were called to remember the law of God. Right. Remember the law of Moses, which is not just mentally know it, but to do it, to keep it. And so in the New Covenant, we have that same thing, that we are to observe, to know and do the law of Jesus Christ. But that teaching to observe comes through a discipler, right? You have to have someone that's willing to disciple you and teach you the things. And when the disciples, when they were actively following Jesus Christ on earth, they followed Him everywhere they went. He was their rabbi. And so they ate with Him. They slept near Him. They traveled with Him. They talked to other people with Him. They were literally learning to master His way of life. And it's imperative that every Christian have somebody who is a more mature Christian that knows the law of Christ and is able to walk them through what it looks like to live that thing. And so it's much more than just spending time in Bible study. And I think this is one of the grave errors of the Christian life, is that we spend a lot of time in circles discussing the Scripture, but we never walk into the world to live life together to see how it's actually lived out. It's so important that we live life on top of what we're learning in Scripture. And Peter tells us, he says, take care that you are not carried away with the air of lawlessness. Right? He knows that Christians are prone to wander. We sing about that in the song, Come Thou Fount, prone to wander. Right? Lord, I feel it. I'm prone to leave the God I love. And so we pray for God to bind our hearts to Him. But he says, see that you're not carried away with the air of lawless people. Don't follow those people. Do what you're supposed to do in Christ, which is to follow the people who are following Christ. Obviously, there's the counter to that, right? Don't get carried away with the air of lawless people and lose your own stability. And I think that's what you're talking about. Why do Christians act like this? Because they're carried away with the air of lawless people. They follow the pattern of this world. They follow the knowledge of this world. But Peter's antidote to that is, instead, he says, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Savior. We're to grow in the grace of Jesus Christ, and we're to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's where it comes to the Word, which sanctifies us, right? It's the truth of God's Word that washes our minds, It renews it so that we're able to walk according to the way that God wants us to do, which is our act of worship to Him. Worship isn't singing, just singing. It isn't just praying. It's our entire life being a living sacrifice devoted to God. And we can't do that properly unless we renew our minds in the Word. We avoid lawless people. And instead, we come under someone who can help us walk with the Lord. Okay? So those are a couple of things that will hopefully help all of us.
Yeah.
Okay?
All righty, next.
No problem, Grasshopper.
Oh, it's Matt. All right.
Good evening. I have two questions, but one of them is going to have a couple layers. The first question is, when we get our resurrection body, what physical characteristics will carry over? And to that layer is, if someone lost a limb, Lieutenant Dan, does that carry over? And two, you know, how about the believers who were in war and, you know, got obliterated? You know, to say what carries over, does that the whole new body? And the second question is, when we get there, it was off of Raymond and Luke's question. Will God reveal to us with that discourse in Job on why the problem of evil, or will He withhold that?
So, God personally told me the answer. No, I'm just kidding.
I was going to recommend Steve's answer. I always enjoy hearing his answers on this because he gives them fun replies. Like, we could be flying. Like,
I think we will. You know, what will carry over? I hope not baldness. You know, so here's the thing. All things are made new. Anything that is reminiscent of the curse will be gone. So that's why I would say that, you know, a blown off limb, you're going to get that back. You know, when Jesus says better to enter into life with a missing hand than the whole body to be thrown into hell, he's using it as an illustration. It's a greater to lesser argument, but he's not implying that, you know, some of us are going to be going into glory maimed. The reason why Jesus kept his markings, I think, is because it's to remind us for all eternity what it costs for us to be glorified. But I think he's the only one that's going to have marks like that that are reminiscent of his wounds. But for us, we're going to be in full glory, no aspect of the curse. So I would say baldness, getting maimed, those are all aspects of the curse. Those are things that would have never happened if the fall didn't happen. You know, blindness, all that kind of stuff. And if you think about it, when Jesus was walking the earth with a mere touch, what kinds of things did he heal? Those very things. You know, he could give sight to the blind. He could fix the legs of the lame. So in glory, I expect that it's going to be that case. Now, when we look at the stuff that Jesus did, you know, to get into some of the power, I mean, he did, you know, teleport. I mean, that much is clear. You know, he's in one place eating with them, breaks bread and then vanishes. They have locked doors and then he is able to come through the doors. And yet he's not a ghost because they could touch him and he could eat. And, you know, he does ascend into the clouds. I just can't imagine that he's like, angels, I need a lift. I mean, he's the God man. And if right now we're made lower than angels, but one day we're going to be able to judge angels, I just think it stands to reason that we'll be more powerful than them, especially since we, not they, we're made in the image of God. So imagine when we're perfected. And then, like, I think of Ezekiel, right? It says that the Spirit of God was making those four cherubim move. And it's like, from Ezekiel's perspective, where they thought to move, in a flash, they were there, like lightning. And that's because the Spirit of God was filling them in a complete way, because it was the Spirit of God moving them. Well, we're told that the Spirit of God we have now, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, is a down payment, just a tiny little seal. A down payment is indicative of a full payment to come later. So I think of the apostles, like somebody like Paul saying that, when he was able to raise the dead, when he was able to heal diseases, able to do all sorts of awesome things. And he's saying that's just a tiny little measure of us having the Holy Spirit in us. So imagine having a perfect, glorified, powerful body and then being filled with the Holy Spirit and animated by the Holy Spirit in a way that we can't even imagine right now. Again, I think the Avengers would be like, you know, a JV team at best in comparison to that. Now, of course, it's speculative what I'm saying, but it's based off what we do see in the text. And we do have those scriptures that say when we see the Lord will be as he is. Now, some will say that might be talking about our purity. I think it's talking about all of it. His glory, his just how he is how we'll be. To your second question, will God explain everything to us then? I don't know. I think we will have a capacity to understand at a level way better than we can now. And no matter what God tells us, since there's no sin in us, we'll agree with whatever he says. But we're still not going to be infinite. And I think the answer, and this is just my speculation, I think the answer to that question, to fully grasp it, requires an infinite mind, which is something we won't have. So I don't think we'll fully get it, but I think we'll get it a lot better than we do now, if that makes sense. David.
Raymond had a special question. I'm not at liberty to state his question. All right, so I've heard an answer to this question previously, you know, among the various preachers that we all love and listen to and all that stuff. But I want to hear your perspective on it. Why so many church denominations? This is kind of a threefold question, all in the same family. Why so many church denominations? Where did they come from? And do we align with any as a church?
What was that third part?
Do we align with any church denomination? And why are they in our culture and in the church? And where did they come from?
Yeah, that's a good question. Do either of you guys want to take that? No, that is a good one.
It's a historical question. A big reason for different denominations the big answer is that it has a lot to do with different views on different things. Sometimes it's on church polity and how a church should be run and as far as its government. Sometimes it has to do with issues of baptism. Sometimes the gifts of the Holy Spirit and whether they still operate or not. The list goes on and on and on of why there's different denominations. We align ourselves with the Southern Baptist Convention. They're a denomination, if understood correctly.
They are.
They have a statement of faith. I forget what it's called, the Baptist Faith and Message.
Yes, 2000.
2000, yes, as opposed to older ones.
Yeah, 1963.
So, and so those are statements of faith that churches adhere to, or at least they say they adhere to, in which we align ourselves with so that we can do a bigger work of missionary work across the globe and things like that, you know, and seminaries and being able to collectively help each other through those things. But I think that's the big answer. Maybe there's other answers. Obviously, the Protestant denomination has a lot to do with people being excommunicated from the Catholic Church. And, you know, as they called the Catholic Church to reform, the Catholic Church would have none of that. And so they split off from that, you know. I don't know, maybe you guys want to answer?
Yeah, I mean, that answer really does cover it, especially theologically. Because think about it, if this is what we say it is, the Bible, if it's the Word of God, I mean, this contains the wisdom and true doctrine of an infinite God, going back to that. And here we are, finite men. We read it and we try. And so I think most denominations don't exist out of any nefarious purpose, but people honestly and genuinely trying to figure out what this means. And some of them come to different answers on important questions. So you think about it, as Pastor Josh just said, Luther wanted to stay Catholic and reform the Catholic Church, but that meant the Pope had to go. That meant the sacraments had to be done away with, and there had to be a, you know, in a sense, coming back to the Bible. The church kicked him out. So what choice did he have at that point? Now you have a denomination. But then you have a guy named Zwingli coming to all the same conclusions as Luther. And they had a chance to come together, but they disagreed exactly on what it means for Christ to be present in communion. And the disagreement was so sharp. Both men were sincere, yeah. But you end up with Reformed theology coming from Zwingli's side and Lutheran theology coming from Luther's. And so then Church of England, It's going to be a little different because England's going to at first fully reform, but then you get Bloody Mary and then you get Queen Elizabeth, and Queen Elizabeth, being politically expedient, says, all right, we're going to believe what the reformers believe, but we're going to look like the Catholics look, and hence you get Anglicanism. You fast forward, that's about all you end up with until you get to the good old U.S. of A. Once we created the principle of separation of church and state, which meant that there will not be a government-sponsored religion, then that meant every time somebody had a disagreement, they could constitute a new church. And so that's why there's tens of thousands of denominations. It's actually our country's fault. But at the same time, is the principle of the government not trying to bind your conscience on religion, is it worth it? Yeah. And when we take these 10,000 denominations, by and large, on the tier one issues of what it means to be a Christian, there's agreement. What causes us to split are those tier two issues like baptism, Calvinism versus Arminianism, and stuff like that. And so I think that's where it all comes from. The Southern Baptist Convention is convenient because it's a big tent, meaning like you have to be orthodox on the tier one issues and even most of the tier two issues. But there's leeway on certain things because we realize those things shouldn't be stopping us from getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so that's why 47,000 churches could cooperate and raise hundreds of millions of dollars in Lottie Moon so we could send missionaries out there. Whereas there's some people who say, no, we need it to be more narrow. So you end up with like the 1689 Reformed Baptist denominations. But they're few in number. It took them 100 years to build their first seminary. And I could probably count on my fingers and toes how many missionaries they've sent all over the world. So is there, no, we have to agree on every little point. How's that been working for the kingdom? Not very well. So that's why I think we find the good balance with the SBC.
Yeah. And in the SBC, too, there's no hierarchy. We're an independent church. We're autonomous. Like, they don't tell us what to do. But nevertheless, if they find that we're not in agreement with the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, then they can remove us from that denomination. And we actually did that. What was it, last June or July?
Yeah.
There were churches that were removed because of having female pastors in the church. You know, so that was an interesting and exciting day to see people riled up over that.
And just to piggyback on what Steve said, because he mentioned like the tier system, that's something that I've heard from like guys like Al Mohler. I think I just personally find it very helpful to kind of think about like questions that you raised up, brother, because like the idea of like the tier one, tier two, people call it theological triage coming from medical terminology of like, all right, how do we triage the situation? Like, all right, this guy has a heart attack, take him in first, and he has a cut, and we can send him a little bit later. Oh, that guy just got his legs blown off, all right, we need to send him immediately, right? It's kind of like triaging and assessing the situation. We're trying to take that analogy and apply it to, well, how do we think about it from a theological standpoint? And I just find the system of tier one issues, that is gospel-centered issues. If you don't embrace these doctrines, you're not a Christian. Like the virgin birth, Trinity, justification by faith alone, like those, like the gospel-centered issues, then you get tier two issues, which would be like, all right, these are differences of church polity, of church government, different things that we might not be able to do church together. Like say if we, you know, if we have some Presbyterian buddies here, we can get along, but when it comes to should we baptize, you know, their baby or not in the back, like there's going to be some disagreements, right? Because we're Baptists, we hold to something different. And you got the tier three issues, which would be still differences that are more tertiary, like timing of the millennium, still great disagreements, even at this church, but they're not grand enough that we can still do church together. What's my point with all that? I think we tend to focus on the differences and not necessarily on what we are united over. I still think that we can call ourselves the Catholic or universal church, to use that old term, because we still agree upon the tier one issues of the gospel. You know, does it mean that, you know, when it comes to when Orthodox is under attack, that we should have those debates, right? Because that's necessary. 100 years ago, it was about liberalism. Today, now it's different ideologies. But nonetheless, I think when it comes to this question that, you know, if we do meet brothers and sisters from other denominations, just because they have different viewpoints of Scripture, as long as they hold to the tier one good old teachings of what does it mean to be a Christian, the gospel-centered issues, those are things that we can unite. And even when we do have disagreements, something that we should always remember and never forget. Like, hey, I disagree with you, brother, in this, but hey, praise be to Jesus that we're saved by the grace that brings us together as the family of God. I find that personally helpful, especially in light of so many disagreements that can be so easily, that can easily, blind us to what we're called to do as Christians, of to make disciples of all the nations.
Good question. Lelo.
I have, I could say, two questions related to each other. One is on Matthew 26. Where Judas goes and asks to the principals that how much would he get to betray Jesus, and then on Matthew 27 he goes and says, "I betrayed innocent blood." So my question there is, innocent of what? What was Judas thinking that he was, or either guilty, or he thought he was somebody else, or no idea. That's one. And the other one is, how much can a deceived person live all his life in church life, like going to church, even serving in church, and still be deceived?
Yeah, it's because Judas is the quintessential example of an apostate. And, you know, I often think about Judas. Like when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, the other 11 didn't say, well, Judas, of course. We've never seen him cast out a demon. We've never seen him do a miracle. No, they were all, is it I? Is it I? And so Judas had to have looked like he had an authentic, following of Jesus, and for all practical purposes, maybe even in his mind, there was a type of faith. Apostasy, like falling away, poses interesting questions. What we know is no one could snatch us out of Jesus's hand, not even ourselves. We also know there's scriptures that say nothing could separate us from the love of God. There's passages that make it clear that once we start the race, we're going to finish the race. But then there's all these warnings about falling away, and there's examples of people who fell away. And so when we put these two together, we know that no truly elect, regenerated person will fall away for the rest of their lives. So we know that. So then what it means is those who looked like they were saved but fell away weren't really saved. But I would think because of their proximity to those who were saved, they got some of the blessings of the new covenant. Kind of like the Israelites that were disobeying God, but let's say the nation as a whole or the king was obeying, there were benefits and blessings still coming upon the land of Israel, and some of the sinners, because of their proximity to those in the covenant, were enjoying those blessings. I think the same thing happens to those who aren't really saved, but are trying to walk among those who are. And it's only when the big test comes their way that they then reveal who they are. And that was the case with Judas. As far as the innocent blood, it's impossible to know for sure what he means by that. My theory is that, and other people have proposed this, that Judas was thinking that if he did this, then Jesus would have to, become the military conquering Messiah. And then all of a sudden it became clear, like, oh my gosh, he got arrested. They pulled his beard out. I've betrayed innocent blood. That's one possibility of it. What we do know is this wasn't godly sorrow, because 2 Corinthians 7 says godly sorrow leads to repentance. Worldly sorrow leads to death. This is worldly sorrow because he hangs himself. So that's all I got on that.
And just to piggyback on that, like, I always find it so interesting that you have Judas betraying Jesus, right, which I think is an epitome of worldly sorrow. But on the other hand, you have another guy betraying Jesus, and you have Peter, right? You know, he denies Christ's name three times because, just in the proximity of Jesus being judged by the Jews under Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, there's a lot of pressure, and he's just there, and like, hey, you're one of his disciples, and Peter's like, no, I'm not, and then this, you read that entire scene, and you realize, like, oh, wow, I have betrayed Christ, and he goes away weeping bitterly, and yet we know in the Gospels, primarily at the end of the Gospel of John, that there's a restoration of Peter that Jesus does with Peter after he resurrects, and so I only bring that up because we see two disciples of Jesus, one who betrayed Christ and said he felt bad about it, but then he hanged himself, but then you have another guy who publicly betrayed Christ as well, but yet he restored. What's the difference? I think it's that one showcases you know, true repentance, that I have sinned against Christ, but there is true forgiveness in Jesus, I believe in this, compared to another guy, he just felt bad, but there is no true sorrow that, oh, I have sinned against God, more like, oh, I feel bad that I've done this to this man, and therefore he'll hang himself. I always try to keep those two in mind, because I think it helps us understand, you know, what was happening with Judas, but also Judas kind of helps us understand what was happening with Peter. And the thing that's so scary, brother, about you know, maybe fake sheep being in the fold of God's people, I always allude back to a very famous book called Pilgrim's Progress. At the end of that book, if you never read it, there's this guy that's called Vain Hope. He makes it all the way to the gates of heaven, and he's about to enter, and the angel's like, all right, where's your certificate? Meaning, like, are you saved? Do you believe in the gospel? Are you elect? And the guy's like, I don't know. And he's like completely silent. And then the king, which is Jesus, is like, all right, get this guy out of here. And then he actually gets taken to hell because he never believed. And John Bunyan, who wrote that book, he says, then I saw that there is a way from the very gates of heaven, as well as the city of destruction, to world, to enter the gates of to still go to hell. And I think that warning is so crucial for not for the unbeliever, but for all of us, that there is if it's not by the grace of Jesus keeping us to the very end, then it is possible from the beginning of the Christian walk all the way to the end to fall away from our belief in Christ. And I think looking at Judas, at Peter, and even classics like Pilgrim's Progress is a reminder for us that we should always, always be contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, trusting in Jesus, building ourselves up in our most holy faith, praying to God for everything, and longing for the day of Christ's return, because it's not our strength that keeps us, it is God's strength. And if we're not careful, then we might find ourselves not like a Peter at the end of glory, but maybe more like a Judas.
Next. Yep. Come on down. And then I got a couple text message questions after.
I'd like to know if I'm permitted to make a comment on a previous question.
Okay.
All right. Okay. The question was about why God allows sin. And the original sin did not start in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. It actually started in heaven, where Lucifer had jealousy. And then he took a third of his angels that followed him. And war broke out in heaven, and they were cast out. That's why Satan was here on the earth in the first place. Okay, so that brings it to Adam and Eve ultimately creating sin by disobeying God. However, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was in that garden. God had a tree of both good and evil. And they were given the choice. They were told not to do it. But they were given free will, free choice. Why God gives us free will? If everything was just always good, where would our free choice be? We wouldn't have free choice. God, like you said about his glory being important to him, more important to him than that, I believe, is the fact that he wants us to love him with all our hearts, all our minds, and all our souls. And if we don't have some kind of contrast, how's God going to really have all of us? And no, okay, because heaven was made perfect. It was all perfect, just like he did with the world, except for making us out of dirt, you know? So he made it perfect. Satan was Lucifer, who was the best angel up there, most beautiful. And yet, with all the goodness and nothing bad at all, Satan rebelled against God. So we have to have these things because, for one thing, me, I know. I have been in the Word all my life. I was raised in church. So, and I know, though, that I have slipped away. I have fallen away from God. I have gone the paths of the world. I have sinned. And it has taken some, at times, it has taken something drastic in my life to say, oh, Lord, I've sinned against you. Please forgive me. And I come back. I'm running back and start getting back in. And then after a while, things are going good and for a long time or whatever and stuff like that. And I start slipping away. So that would tell me that I never gave God really my full heart. And I have been under conviction of all of this. But we need to have adversity in our lives to help us to run to Christ, to run to God, to run, to go to that cross. And God wants to know that we love Him. And He wants us to know that He is sovereign and that He can help us through anything according to His will. Because He does allow us to go through things right now. As I spoke with Pastor Josh this morning, my husband is on life support systems. He's been on them since mid-March of 2022. And he keeps having things fall on him, different things. He's on a ventilator. He has a trach. And a few months ago, they put him on dialysis. He has diabetes. He has a pacemaker. Why is he still alive? He got COVID in 2022. He just turned 79 in December. Why is he alive? He's alive because God is willing it and wanting it. For no other reason. Do I deserve it? Does he deserve it? Mm-mm. That's God's grace. That's His love. And by us going through this adversity, see, now my faith, everything that I have gone through, it's the bad things in my life, not the good things. It's the bad things. It's the trials. It's the tribulations that has helped my faith to grow. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. So, do you need to have faith if everything's going good and going your way? You need the faith for the trials and all the bad things that are hitting you up. And God wants you to bring them to Him. And so, yes. And what does He say in the Bible about when you are being persecuted for His name's sake? Count it as joy.
Yep. So, So, it definitely appreciate you sharing your heart there, and I'll be praying for your husband. There's a couple things. I used to think the same way. Like, a lot of what you said is spot on. There's some things where I'd push back just a little bit. One, for example, would be if you think about it, like, once we're resurrected, we're going to be living with God forever and ever and ever and ever, and it will not be possible for us to sin. There's no sin in that age. And so what that shows me is for us to love God, sin didn't have to be possible. It's a different reason that God's allowed it. And I'm not entirely sure what that reason is. I think there might be a lot of reasons, because you're right. Some of these things that happen in our life do increase our faith. And God uses it for that. So I think of like the Joseph scenario again, where he says, you guys meant evil, but God meant it for good. So And then that whole thing increased all their faith. So I think you're right on that. I just don't know if that's 100% the reason why God allowed evil in the first place. Because, again, we're going to love him even more when we're perfect than we love him now. Because right now we still have sin competing in our hearts. And at times we love him less. So, I look forward to that day when we will be incapable of sinning. And that we'll be loving him in a way like far greater than we love him now. But I take joy in the fact that in the here and now, when we're in this present evil age, because that's what it is, that he's using all these things that you mentioned to increase our faith and to increase our love. And somehow it's going to be even better later. But I'm glad that he's growing it now. And all the stuff you listed that you're going through, fully confident he is using those things right now to make you love him more, and praise Jesus for that. But I do pray your husband will make a full recovery, and you know, you guys will be dancing together and all that stuff.
Well, yeah. I'm trusting God for it. My daughter right there, over in the corner there, she was born in 1975. I only carried her 7 months. She had a lot of health issues, hole in her heart, lungs badly developed, a hydrocephalus. They gave me some papers, told me she was going to die, go start finding a mortuary.
Wow.
I tore them up in their face. I was 20. I tore them up in their face. And I told them, don't you dare play God with my daughter. Well, she has an ounce of breath in her body.
Amen.
Your job is to do with the skills and the techniques that God has given to you, everything that you can to keep her alive. Then it's up to God whether or not he takes her.
Amen.
She just turned 49.
Amen.
She was supposed to be mentally retarded. She's slow. She's not mentally retarded. These are all things that is contributed to God and his glory.
Amen.
And for what your answer was, remember I told you everything was perfect in heaven, but still sin aroused in them.
Yeah.
They didn't have pain. They didn't have suffering. They didn't know what that was all about. So for us to now have that, then that shows God. That shows God that the people that are making it there, it shows that they have proven that their hearts are with God. Even though we fall and even though we sin, those people who receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, he took all of our sins upon him.
That's right.
Removing it from us so that we can have that. So I guess that's a security that war is not going to break out again in heaven. And that's my answer to your response.
Yeah, I mean, I could see that. I see that answer. I mean, it still doesn't explain why we won't be able to sin again. I mean, we will never sin in the future. If we did, we know his sacrifice would cover it. But the Bible makes it clear we will never sin then.
Exactly.
So the thing is, it is possible to be in a situation where we won't sin, can't sin, and still love God. And so it's a nice little tennis
we're
match.
We're proving ourselves right now.
But
this is a test.
This whole life. Did you want to add something, Brother?
No, I mean, there's some things, again, that I always want Scripture to define how I respond to questions. And a lot of times when I watch apologists, you know, on television or YouTube, the classic response that they give to why there's evil is God wanted us to have free will. But that's not the way Scripture answers that question. It answers it that he meant it for the glory of God. So I'll remain firm on my answers because they're derived from Scripture, not human reasoning. That may be an answer, but Scripture doesn't say that that's the answer. So that's the only pushback that I would give, is that Scripture, that's not how Scripture defines it. Of course, we have human will. I use the term human will, not free will, because God is the only true autonomous person being in this world with free will. All of our wills are confined to our nature. And we had a particular nature prior to the fall. We have one after the fall that's unique. And then we have one after salvation that's different than the other two conditions. And then we have one upon glorification, in which we're fixed in a state of righteousness. So I prefer the term human will, but God is the only true free being in this world. Human beings, we always act within the confines of our nature. Again, pre-fall, post-fall, post-conversion, and then post-glorification. So I would recommend reading some books, maybe like Jonathan Edwards, who wrote The Bondage of the Will, I believe, right?
That was Luther.
Luther?
Yeah, okay. Luther was fun.
Doesn't matter who wrote it. It's a good book, right? Most of all, it's just important to read Scripture and understanding our natures based on what we learned in Scripture. But with that said, I think we're out of time, unless there's one more on the internet.
Yeah, I was wondering, because David Belvin's been very patient. He sent me two.
David.
I'll give him one. Right. I think this one's very timely and important for today. So he says, when it comes to churches that seem to have all of one race or people as the dominant population, and the surrounding community is multicultural, where have those churches who are all Hispanic or all African American or all white, where have they failed? Some would say they haven't failed, but I'm absolutely convinced they have. Because here's the thing, like, let's say we were all one ethnic group here. Yeah, we live in a very diverse area. What it means is we're not evangelizing. When a church looks nothing like its community, then really what it's doing is it doesn't give a rip about salvation of the people who are around us. It just cares about, hey, we got our traditions. We have the things we like to do here. We have a particular style of dress, a particular style of music. And if we bring all these folks in that are different than us, then we have to accommodate. It's all me, 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 self, 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 right? Whereas if a church is doing what we see in the New Testament and they're going and knocking on doors, people are going to get saved. And they're going to come to church, and your church is going to reflect the community you're in. Now, of course, when the church started in Jerusalem, you know, for the first few years, they were all Jews because the church was in Jerusalem. But eventually, as it gets out into Corinth, you have a lot of diversity. And so it's the same thing here. So obviously, I would say if you live in a community that's all black and your church is all black, that's fine. But what you find is there's a lot of declining churches where none of the members live in the community, and they all drive 20 minutes from their gated neighborhoods to still be in this one building, but they're not doing anything to reach the people who are directly around the church. And so the answer, David, in my opinion, is a failure to evangelize and a desire to hold on to just self-centered preferences.
Something to add to that, because I actually took a class on multicultural ministry in my degree program at a seminary. Just something to throw out there to kind of support what Steve's saying statistically. If you look at the U.S. population, you know, from every generation to generation regarding, you know, the different ethnicities, in previous generations, like 100 years ago, the primary ethnic group was Caucasians, whites, and you have all the minorities. Sorry, got to get closer to this. And all the minorities were, like, very low. But what's interesting in the last two generations, like millennials, Gen Z, and even going onward, is that you're starting to see whites drop in population. You're starting to see a huge rise in Hispanics and blacks and even in Asians as well. And what a lot of people suspect is that by the year 2050, demographers, again, this is all, you know, just theorized, but it is indicative of a pattern happening in our country. Eventually, there's going to be no more majority group anymore. America is going to be completely so ethnically diverse that there's not going to be a majority group of whites, and then all the minorities. It's going to be so diverse that it's leading a lot of church leaders like, all right, if this is what's going to be the culture in the next couple decades, how should we think in reaching our community with the gospel? And the churches that are just so concerned about, like, it, like, say, like, you have like a white church, but it's a church where the outward community is primarily Hispanic or black or whatever. The technical term, that's monocultural. They have their own set of traditions that we got to do it our way, but our way or the highway, right? And yet those churches are tending to be in decline, like Steve says. And really, I just bring that up because as we do enter more into a pluralistic age, we have all these different cultures, and with their cultures bringing all these different religions, all these different viewpoints of life, it's going to require us as the church to really think, how do we think to reach these people, not only with the gospel, but to understand their worldview, their culture, so that when that time does come, as is happening today, that we're ready. I mean, we're not concerned about primarily like, oh, they're not one of us. Like, no, you are my neighbor. I'm supposed to love you with the gospel. And as a result, keeping this stuff in mind, how can I best reach my neighbor with the gospel, keeping all these cultural complexities in mind. And so it might make our job a little bit harder, but that's the mission that we're called to, and praise be to Jesus that he's with us to the end to complete that. So just something to throw out there.
Yeah. Some churches will be held accountable. I mean, they won't be judged, but they will stand before God in some sense of accountability. The second church that I worked at in Los Angeles, we had a leaders meeting one time, and they were discussing the kind of music that our church should play. And we're in L.A. We're in Venice Beach. Right, you know, a few blocks away from us is a highly Hispanic and African-American population, a lot of gangs. And another area is a bunch of rich people, you know, a lot of Caucasians. And I remember her asking, but they were using music as a mode to reach a particular kind of people. A certain style of music will attract a certain kind of people, they believed. And I said, well, what about you know, the projects that are down the street? Because Venice High School was a block away from us, and a lot of those kids got bused in from the projects and from the inner city. And I said, what about those people? Like, what are we doing to reach those people? And the response was, God hasn't called us to reach those people. Wow. That was a shock. And like, what do you mean? You mean the Jesus command to go reach everybody? I mean, we're to discriminate on who we reach? Like, it was as if this church just wanted to reach rich white people. I have nothing wrong with. No offense towards rich white people, all right? No offense towards anybody who's rich or your color. But the fact that they were deliberately trying to target the upper echelon in that society is a shame. And I spent my time working part-time at Venice High School to minister and to reach those kids and to share the gospel and start after-school programs so that they could come to our church. And it's the same here. Not that situation, but our church used to be a certain demographic with a certain income and a certain portion of people living in a
gated community.
Yeah, and having a particular kind of job. And I remember when things started to shift in leadership, our church began to get more healthy. And we began to see our church look more like our community.
Yeah.
Right? We have a higher amount of Caucasians because the high desert has a higher amount. But then we definitely have a high amount of Hispanic population, and that's probably the next level of population in our church, than African Americans and then Asians, right? And that's what this high desert looks like, and our church looks like that. It doesn't look like the gated community in a particular city where everybody's working the same job and they all make six plus figures. You know what I mean? We minister to poor people now. We minister to people in the middle class, and we don't have a lot. I don't even know if we have people that are rich here, but we minister to our community, and that's what we care about. And really, the only place you should see a church where people congregate based on a race is probably due to language.
And that makes sense.
Yeah, if because our Hispanic churches up here, we rent out, and they have a Spanish speaking service, because that's predominantly what those people speak. And, of course, there are probably kids there that speak English, but nevertheless, they do the same. A lot of Korean churches are like that. I would say as far as the African-American population, you don't have a lot of people speaking African languages, so there's really no reason for that to be like a major congregation unless you're in a suburb area or some part of the country where that's just the main population, right? Otherwise, you should really look like your community. But I understand human tendencies. I get it. There's some people that feel more comfortable around their own ethnicity, right? But we're not called to be that kind of people. We're called to recognize that the kingdom of God is made of all tongues and all tribes and all languages and all nationalities. And so as best as we can, we want to reach everybody. And that's why we pray for every Sunday a different people group, All right? And that's why we're part of the Southern Baptist Convention, because we want other nations and we want to participate in those things to help bring other nations under the obedience of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And anyway, but and I'm a Hispanic man, and I'm proud to say that I'm proud to say that I'm at a church that there's just not a bunch of Hispanic people only here, right? Yeah, that's not bad, right? I'm saying only, right? Because that means people would be gathering around a personality and not Jesus Christ. And I want people to assemble around his death and resurrection, not the color of one's skin.
And I'll just add one more thing. We should want as many people in our community to be saved as possible. And not only will God reward them with salvation, but he'll reward this church with even better potlucks. It's a win-win. Better potlucks. I'm just saying.
We need some Cajun people.
Yes. Yes, we do. After going to New Orleans.
Yeah.
And we're Filipino, too.
Cajun and my ancestors will be rolling in their graves, but Cajun food is my new favorite after last summer. It is, and there's no Cajun food really up here. So, anyway, somebody open a restaurant, all right? Do us a favor.
With that said, do you want to close us out in prayer, brother?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you that we can gather together and even laugh a little on some of the Q&A stuff that we do here. We thank you for the variety of questions that we received today. Lord, I know some of these things are heavy on the hearts of our people, and it all is meant to glorify you, God, because the Christian life is... while simple in one sense, it's multifaceted in another. Or there's many things that we need to know, not just one thing. There's many things we need to be doing. There's many issues that we have to engage. And so it's good to talk about some of these things in just an hour and a half setting, because we don't always get to preach on a multiplicity of topics. And some of these things may never come up if they weren't in a venue like this, if they weren't asked. And so I thank you for the bravery and of each person to be willing to step up to the mic and pose a question. I just pray that you would keep us all humble in a learning and a growing atmosphere, Lord, because none of us know everything. Some of us are experts in this or that, but we have a long way to go, God. And truly, we will never fully master your word, but it's all intended to help us to know the person of Jesus Christ. It helps us to know you, Father, and it helps us to know you, Holy Spirit, because ultimately you created us to be in relationship with you and in relationship with each other, and the salvation of Christ is what rectifies any problems between us and you and between us and each other. Lord, you are the great uniter, the great redeemer, the one who brings us into community with each other and with you. And so we say that we love you, Father, together, and we ask that you would increase our love for one another. May we be one body and one thought under one Lord and one baptism and one faith. And may it all be for your glory, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for coming out. You're all dismissed.